Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
I'll go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of James this morning. James chapter 2, verse 8. James chapter 2, verse 14. We are moving forward. James 2:14, found on page 951. See, one more page in those Black Pew Bibles. We've moved forward here. The focus of this little letter is to call Christians to consider the genuine nature of their faith. James is writing to challenge the assumption of faith. In fact, he's demanding proof. The assumption is that we can simply say we have faith or we believe and that is sufficient, and James is pushing back on that claim. He's challenging it. He's demanding, if it were, proof that your professed faith is real. In other words, you say that you believe, then prove it. Where is the proof? Where is the evidence of it? Because simply claiming faith is not sufficient. Throughout the book here, he gives us differing ways that this faith is proven. Five specific large blocks of ways that your faith is proven to be true and genuine. We're working right now through the second of these major teachings, which is proven through obedience. And we've been there for some time. We've spent the last several weeks on the larger portion of scripture that stems from verse 19 of chapter 1 all the way down to the end of chapter 2. And we'll almost finish this week. We'll finish that section next week, Lord willing. But through these verses, we have learned that faith is proven through obedience, and it's revealed in a couple of ways. One, it's revealed in pure religion, how we respond to the teaching of the scriptures. Are we hearers only, or are we also doers of the word? The doer of the word is the one who is quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. He is quick to listen and apply what he is learning. He is slow to speak against it or to try and find a way where it doesn't apply to him, and even slower yet to become agitated and angry at the teaching of the word of God, particularly when it confronts him. When the Word of God is applied in the heart of the Christian, pure religion is born. There is a desire and a willingness to minister to those in need. In fact, James illustrates at the end of chapter 1 with the widows and the orphans, those who are not able to give back and to reciprocate what is offered to them. And he's saying that pure religion is one that goes and gives to those who can't give back with no thought of return. And it also keeps oneself unstained from the world. The worldly ideology that worships the creation and not the creator. It pulls away from worldliness and seeks righteousness. It is interesting that James uses two sensory illustrations in the opening portion of this to describe our response to scriptures. Because not only are we to be quick to hear the scriptures, we are also to look into the perfect law of liberty, which he illustrates as a mirror, one that reflects perfectly our spiritual appearance. When you look into the Word of God, it is like a mirror looking back at you. And so as you read of the holiness of God, you read of the glory and the majesty of Him, you read of the law of God, of the high standard, of the measure of Christ, and you realize, I come short. And it exposes the areas of your heart that don't measure up. It is a mirror that reveals truth. The true Christian is quick to hear the scripture as he looks intently into them and then apply them to his life. James weaves these two different senses together to how we are to respond to the scripture. Chapter 2 begins by instructing us on impartiality. Also a portion here of being proven through obedience. If you truly hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, then you will not be swayed by the lovers of the world. You will not show partiality when sinners walk into the church. the one who is poor in the world or the one who is rich in the world. Either way, they'll be treated with the same mercy. Mercy that triumphs judgment. Mercy that exposes them to the mirror of the law of liberty, the word of God that will set them free from the bondage of worldliness. And you will obey by extending mercy to those who are in need, the same kind of mercy that you have received in your season of need. Now we come to this closing section on the proven through faith and obedience, or proven faith through obedience. It's a passage which in which James seems to summarize what he's been instructing and then kind of drive it home. The summary centers around living faith, because pure religion comes through hearing the word. Mercy triumphs over judgment by impartiality, and both of those are summarized by living faith that works, that demonstrates itself. Well, let us turn now to the Scriptures, the perfect law of liberty, and read the text for this morning. Stand with me if you're able to for the reading of the Word of God. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace and be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." You see, that person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Father, would you guide our hearts and our minds through this text and protect us from being swept away by skewed thinking, misunderstanding, but allow the Spirit to give us clarity and understand the passage in the text that it might be applied to us. May your Spirit challenge us that we might be changed by what we hear from the Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. I often look back at history because I think we can learn a great deal and be encouraged and strengthened, especially particularly church history, where we're looking back at pastors, missionaries, theologians who have written much, lived much, and have demonstrated their faith, that we can learn from their example. I also like to just look at general history too and see where it is that the church fits in and how it is that the church has succeeded or failed at differing seasons throughout time. Well, the church in the 1930s Germany was under attack and failed miserably, at least the larger church itself. It seemed at first as though it was a subtle attack, and many dismissed it and really gave no effort to combat the attack. Liberal theology was coming in, and it was paving the way for the acceptance of worldly ideology and worldly beliefs. And instead of hearing the word and receiving the word and doing the word, the church looked into the perfect law of liberty, but then walked away and forget and forgot what they looked like and what they saw and what they learned. And they made no effort then to put off the filthiness and rampantness of wickedness. Their religion was one of outward appearances only. And so by the 1930s, as they're starting to grow, the Nazi regime was beginning to gain power throughout Germany and much influence, and they went also to the church and sought the open door. And they walked in and essentially were welcomed to the front row. Their ideology was absorbed and brought and spread amongst the church throughout the 1930s. They claimed to have a faith in God, but there was no evidence. And so the blasphemers of the Nazi regime walk into the church and are embraced by the church. Not all, but most. There were a few who were faithful to the Word of God, who stood up and spoke clearly, who stood against the worldliness that was coming in. They sounded the alarm and they called for a true confession of faith. In 1933, pastors who refused to bow to the Nazis formed the Pastors' Emergency League just to stand in opposition. The league would soon evolve into what became known as the Confessing Church because it was believed, or because it was based upon a confession of faith. We actually believe this. We actually hold it to be true. So we're confessing it in word and in deed, and we'll come together and we're going to stand against the evil that's encroaching. One of the key founders of this movement to fight for the purity of the gospel and the purity of religion was a young theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Just a few years later, in 1936-37, he would write and then publish perhaps his most famous book. It bore a one-word title in German that directly translated means "the act of following." When it was later translated into English and published posthumously, it bore the more descriptive name, "The Cost of Discipleship." The focus of the book is to challenge the movement of cheap grace, what we might call easy believism today. It's the idea that you just have to believe in Jesus, you just claim Christianity, and then you're assured of heaven. It's a watered-down gospel that says, come as you are, be forgiven, stay as you are. There's no expectation of change. It's a welcome to everyone and a belief that everyone who simply says they believe is part of the family of God. It becomes a universalistic gospel. Cheap grace teaches that you can be saved from sin and hell without having a changed life. So the gospel becomes nothing more than a get-out-of-hell-free card. You know, when you play the game Monopoly and you're bouncing around and you get stuck in jail and you're looking for that chance card that you can flip over that says, get out of jail free. We've turned the gospel into that, a chance card that gets us out of hell for free. And all we got to do is make the confession, the profession, write it on a card, stick it in a book, carry it in our pocket, hold on to it in some way or some form and believe that that alone is sufficient. And we go along our merry way. In regards to this cheap grace, Bonhoeffer said, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. In other words, cheap grace is to say you can have all the blessings and benefits of Christianity and there are no requirements. There's no cost. No change needed. But the true gospel calls us to take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. In his book, Bonhoeffer declares, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's the cost of grace, to come and die. Dying, as it were, to the old nature, so that you might live in Christ. In fact, this is the picture of baptism. When we have a baptism, we have someone who professes that they believe in Jesus Christ, and then together we surround the pool of water as they step into the waters to show this outward picture of what has already occurred in their life, where they're dead in Christ, buried in the likeness of Christ, and then raised in the newness of life. It's a symbolic picture of what's occurred in their hearts. They are a new creature, dead to the old world, dead to their old nature, and alive now in Christ with a new nature. Paul said in Galatians 2:19 and 20, he said, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Later on in the same letter, after contrasting the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, Paul said in Galatians 5, "Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." The idea is that you are dead to the old nature. That's what coming to Christ is. You die. You're called to die to it so that you might live in Him and in righteousness. You must put off the old nature. You must put off the nature that is rich in the love of the world. You must be willing to lose this life to gain the next. James writes his letter to scattered Christians of the early church. He's writing to warn them about cheap grace, a faith that is dead and offers no life. And he's calling them to a living faith that risks everything for the sake of the gospel. He writes this, as he's writing this section, he's employing one of his favorite writing techniques, which is the use of questions. James, if you notice as you read through the book, you'll see again and again that James likes this format of instructing. He asks questions. Questions cause us to think. Sometimes he uses rhetorical questions, questions that when they're asked, they need no response because the answer is so obvious. Sometimes he asks questions that cause us to think, and they will inevitably direct us to the logical conclusion. This is the format that he chooses here. He asks a question that challenges the notion that faith alone is enough to secure our salvation. Now, I should probably stop and address some common misunderstanding when it comes to this teaching. There has been misunderstanding. We'll probably talk a little more next week about it too. And the idea that that Paul teaches justification by faith alone, James teaches that faith has to be accompanied by works, and so the two seem to be butting heads. James is not implying that we earn our salvation by doing works. What he is saying is actually complementing what Paul would write later. He is challenging the idea of empty faith. If you really have genuine faith, then it will be proven, it will be accompanied by works. And if it's not accompanied by works, if it's not accompanied by a changed life, then that faith is not living. It's a complement to Paul's teaching. It's the fuller picture of genuine proof or genuine faith. In fact, if you walk through the writings of the Apostle Paul, you'll find that he teaches the same thing. In fact, in Galatians that we just quoted, where he lays out the fruit of the flesh and then he follows it and lays out the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? It's the evidence that you really are born of God. It's the works that James is talking about. The evidence that your faith is real and living. So he challenges his readers to consider their faith, and he says in verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him?" These are challenging questions of a shepherd who loves his sheep. You say that you have faith, but what good is a faith that has no evidence, it has no proof, it has no transformation? Can that faith save? Remember, the goal of faith is salvation. If it's an empty faith, it's not backed up by a genuine transformation, then where is the hope? Can that really save? I think it's the right question to ask, and it's certainly applicable in our day and age. We live in a time that claims faith at every turn. You hear it all the time. You hear celebrities speak about it whose lives are completely godless, but you'll hear them talk or point to the sky and say, well, I have my faith. In fact, even Christians have started to use some of that terminology just to say, well, I have my faith. In fact, it's easy to say that in our nation. It's accepted to say that you have your faith because without specifying who that faith is in or what that faith is in, it's an acceptable statement. It's a good thing for everybody to have faith. Just having faith doesn't create issue or conflict. The problem comes when we identify that faith, when we narrow it down. And we say, I have faith in Jesus Christ. Just because you say you have faith means nothing. What kind of faith do you have? What do you have faith in? Do you have saving faith in Jesus Christ? Because any other kind of faith is of no value. And if you have saving faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, then it will be demonstrated through your works. This is where the challenge comes to the church. Because the church is filled with people who claim to have faith in Jesus Christ. Saving faith. And yet lives are not changed. I used to have a friend that would share the gospel, and often you run into somebody as you're sharing the gospel with them, and you would ask them, do you know Jesus as your Savior? And they would respond and say, oh yes, I know Jesus. Yep, he's my Savior. I know who he is. Oh, that's great. You've received him as Savior? I have. And he would always follow it up with, how has he changed your life? And I marveled at it because I would often get stuck at this. Oh, I really know you're not a believer, but yet you're saying the same thing that I'm saying to you, and how do I convince you that you're not? That follow-up question seemed to always stop them in their tracks. How has he changed your life? Well, I don't know that my life's really any different. Well, then I'm not sure that you know the same Jesus. I'm not sure that you truly understand what it means to have faith in Jesus. Because when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're believing in him as your Savior. It's transforming you. You are crucified with Christ. You no longer live except that you live in Christ. So the old nature is crucified with its passions and desires, and there is a new nature that now seeks to live righteously. That's why it's called born again. That's how it's described in John 3. You must be born again. You got to be new. Completely, totally transformed. This is what saving faith in Jesus Christ is. If you really have saving faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory, then it will be demonstrated through your works, through your changed life. See, the works are the evidence of the transformation, a life that now listens to the Word of God and applies it. In fact, James uses the illustration of engrafting, the Word that actually becomes part of you. It's a pure religion that is compelled to help the widows and the orphans, and it is at constant war with the staining effects of worldliness. The transformed life says, listen, I don't hold on to the treasures of this earth. If I have it and you have a need, I want to give it. And a transformed life says, I hate sin. And I will fight it at every turn. And I will keep fighting it so long as I have breath because I want to put off the deeds of the flesh that I might put on the fruit of the Spirit. True saving faith obeys the royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself, and it dispenses mercy on those who are in need. And it will risk everything for the glory of God. Living faith is proven by obedience, no matter what the cost. James asks the logical question here of value. What good is this faith that doesn't have works? Can it save? Because that's the purpose of it. And then to help us answer the question, James gives us a response from logic, the rebuttal of a fool, and finally the reproof of the Scriptures. The logical question should first be answered with logical reasoning. So here is the response from logic, verses 15 to 17. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Do you see what James is doing there? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? What good is that? Then he goes through an illustration of somebody who has great need, and the response is, be warmed and be filled, and yet you don't give them anything. And he says, what good is that? He's linking the two here. He's showing us this picture. It's illustrating the absurdity of the claim of faith without corresponding proof. He is comparing words of compassion without works of compassion to words of faith without works of faith. You say you have faith, but there are no works. What good is that faith? You say you have compassion, but there's no actual compassion given. Then what good are those words? So here we have this fellow Christian who's in need. Poorly clothed, which is either insufficient for the climate or simply worn out, and he's lacking in food, what he needs for his daily living. He's probably not naked and starving, but he certainly doesn't have the right attire for the weather. His clothes are on their last legs. He has food maybe to eat a little bit, but certainly not enough to properly nourish his body. This brother is in need. And he's coming looking for help. Words of compassion are offered without any actual works of compassion. Be warmed, be filled. In fact, as some scholars are working through the translation of this passage, they would suggest that this tone that is here is actually implying sarcasm. Oh, well, be warmed, be filled, and just move on your merry way. I would liken it to the Southern expression of, bless your heart. When you know the real meaning behind that is, you're a fool. It sounds endearing, but it's actually an insult. Well, here, the one who is in need is offered only words. It's as though you learn of a desperate need in your church and you respond by saying, well, may God bless you, and may He take care of you, and I'll pray that God will provide all that you have need of. While you have a closet full of clothes that would fit, and cupboards full of food. But instead of actually offering the clothes and the food, you simply say, I'll pray that God will provide. Instead of understanding that you are the means of provision, that God is making arrangements for this person. If you truly cared for the brother, you would offer them your shirt. You would invite them to lunch. You would share whatever you have been blessed with. In fact, this was a marker of the early church. When believers who come to Christ and they'd be kicked out of their family, wives whose husbands would divorce them and kick them to the streets, widows whose children would no longer care for them, children who were abandoned by their parents because they came to Christ, they come into the church and they have nothing. And the clear marker was that those that had were selling everything they had so that they could take care of one another. There was actual, tangible evidence of their kindness, not just words spoken. Proof that they cared. If you truly are born of God, then there will be actual, tangible evidence of your kindness. There will be proof that you really care. Verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This is that final linking argument that he makes here. Because you cannot argue that it is a dead compassion that doesn't actually offer food and clothing to the one in need, but only offers words. So too, there can be no legitimate argument made for faith that is unaccompanied by works. Because empty faith is dead faith. But knowing the hearts of sinful men, because James, as a good pastor, has dealt with them long enough, he offers the fool's rebuttal before we can even form the words in our mouth. It's actually a kindness on James' part to answer so quickly before we can speak out, because many of us would speak out the words of a fool. And so James does it for us and spares us that embarrassment. The rebuttal of a fool shows up in verses 18 to 20. It says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, what faith apart from works, or that faith apart from works is useless? I included verse 20 there to show you where the fool portion comes in this rebuttal. It is offered, and the rebuttal that is offered by this foolish person is one of separation. You have faith, I have works, whatever. You do it your way, you do it my way. You have your truth, I have my truth. Oh, how we have skewed what truth is in our culture today. There are not multiple truths. Don't buy into the lie that says you've got to be true to you. There is no your truth and my truth. There simply is truth. There's truth. We can't separate it. You don't get to do things your way and I get to do things my way. That's another common fallacy. You have your faith and I have my faith. You have your beliefs and I have my beliefs. You have your way to heaven, I have my way to heaven. You have faith and I have works. The fool states them as though the two can be separated. And as though they are both worthy, equally worthy on their own. In other words, the assumption here is that you can gain eternal life with works that are unaccompanied by faith, or you can gain eternal life by faith that's unaccompanied by works. There are two paths here, is what he's saying. You can just say you believe, that's sufficient. You don't have to have any changed life. In fact, this is a false gospel, the message that's been preached repeatedly. Or the other side is, you just do all of these works and you'll be sufficient. The implication is somehow there that both ways will get you to heaven. Well, in our evangelical circles, we would argue vehemently that you cannot be saved by works alone. That's the Protestant movement. Born on the fact of justification by faith alone. Works will not save you. Paul writes that in Ephesians. We would argue that salvation comes through faith alone. But so often we fail to acknowledge that genuine faith is never alone. It is always demonstrated by the works of a changed life. That's interesting here that James uses the term fool to describe the one who is arguing for a workless faith. Because the scriptures teach us in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You see what James is doing here? You want to say that you can have faith and have no works and that you're sufficient and you're good enough? He's likening you to a fool who says there is no God. Because when we hold a faith that is not proven by a changed life, that's what we are saying. There is no God. There is no holy and just God who gets to set the rules and the guidelines. There is no holy and just God to whom I am accountable. I get to determine how I will enter the kingdom. You may choose works and I may choose faith, but we're going to get there. I'll do it my way. James pushes back with a startling statement that exposes the root of the fool's faith. He says in verse 19, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." You feel the weight of that statement? The reference here is to Deuteronomy 6:4. It's what the Jews referred to as the Shema or the hear, because that's how the verse starts. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Jews believed in the one true God, not the false deities of the surrounding nations. They believed that there was only one God, the preeminent God, only one who is outside of all creation, God of very gods. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The corresponding criticism here from James is that even the demons believe that there is one true God. So you claim, "Hey, I have faith, and I believe there's only one God. I don't buy into any of these false deities out there. I'm good." And James says, "Oh, you do? You believe in one God? You believe that there is only one living eternal God? You do well. You do just as well as the demons. You do almost as well as the demons." That's really what he's saying. You do almost as well as the demons because they believe in the one true God. Understand this, the demons are not fooled by false deities. They themselves are many of the false deities. They know full well that there is one true God. Not only do they believe in Him, but James tells us they shudder. They tremble at His name because they know who He is. So you're doing almost as well as the demons if you have an empty faith. Because they also believe, but they shudder. You come short of shuddering. Because those who claim faith without works do not tremble at the name of the God that they claim to believe in. They are not humbled by the holiness of God. The sing of grace, a sing of mercy, a sing of freedom. But they do not fear the holy God who is a consuming fire. They do not tremble at the name of the God they claim to believe in. Their faith is a mere placebo to assuage their guilt. They don't follow through with the evidence of their claimed faith. See, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," is not a standalone verse. You might be surprised to find this out, but Deuteronomy 6:4 is followed by Deuteronomy 6:5. And it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." You believe that the Lord is one. You're doing well. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." That's the evidence that you really believe because you love Him alone. Jesus referred to this as the greatest commandment. And then he offered Leviticus 19:18 as the second commandment when he instructed the young scribe in Mark 12:31. The second is this: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." See, if you have genuine faith, then you have the corresponding works. You will love God and seek to walk in righteousness, and you will love your neighbor and seek to demonstrate mercy. You say that you believe in one God. If you really do, it'll be followed up with the works, a works that treasures Christ above all. Works that demonstrate Christ through acts of mercy to your neighbors. You'll risk everything in this life for the gain of the next. You'll consider this life the way Paul did. Philippians chapter 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I count everything I've gained in this life as rubbish when it's compared to knowing and having Christ. And I gain Christ through faith. He goes on and says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His suffering, becoming like Him in death. Paul is saying that by faith in Christ, I gain Christ. And what does that do? It changes him completely so that the things of the earth grow dim, or strangely dim, as the hymn writer said. They turn to refuse, garbage, filth. In fact, Paul there is referring to the dumps that were outside that just burned with refuse and dump and manure and garbage. That's what he counts the treasures and the trinkets of this life. Because when you have genuine faith, when you truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, your life is completely transformed. And what you treasure changes. And you begin to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And you begin to love your neighbor as yourself. As I had initially, I had planned to finish this entire passage and then quickly realized that we're not going to be able to do that this morning. So we're going to save the reproof of scriptures for next week. Mostly because I don't want to shortchange our look at Abraham and Rahab. I want us to spend some time and understand the fuller picture of what's occurring with them. So we'll come back to this next week. But as we close this morning, I want us to let our minds come back to this contrast between cheap grace and costly grace. Because that's what James is showing us here. And I think that Bonhoeffer described them well in both word and deed. It's why I love church history. I love history. Whereas cheap grace is an empty belief with no corresponding grace or corresponding sacrifice, costly grace, listen to how Bonhoeffer describes it, costly grace confronts us with a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and the contrite heart. It is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow Him. It is grace because Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, costly grace comes to us with a call that is a gracious call, a gentle call that calls us to come and receive forgiveness. It's a call to the broken spirit and the contrite heart. But it costs because we are compelled to surrender ourselves to Christ and follow Him. That's the cost of discipleship, to follow Christ wherever He leads. But it is grace because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. James is writing to call us to a living faith that is proven by Christ-like obedience. So that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, and we love our neighbors as ourselves. So that we follow in the footsteps of Jesus by obeying the word and offering mercy at every turn. One of the key ministries of Bonhoeffer was the ministry of mercy. As the Nazis rose to power and World War II began, he was offered a position with the Abwehr as a spy. The Nazis believed that this would allow him to travel and maybe influence the churches around the world to garner support for the Nazi regime. Bonhoeffer used the opportunity to travel. He would travel throughout Germany and visit his former students who were pastors throughout the country and encourage them to continue on. He also would travel outside of Germany and report what was occurring in Germany, what truly was going on. But perhaps what was most provocative about his journeys is that because he had the freedom to leave Germany, he would often smuggle Jews out of the country to freedom, formulate new passports for them, put them in his own car, and he would drive them across the border, knowing that his life was at risk every time, but this way he could exercise mercy and love his neighbors as himself. This was one of the key components that led to his arrest on April 5th of 1943. He would spend the next 2 years in a 6-foot by 9-foot prison cell. This was the cost of his discipleship. As the war was coming to a close, the order was given to hang Bonhoeffer. As he stood before the gallows at the Flossenbürg concentration camp on April 9th of 1945, his final words were these: "This is for me the end, the beginning of life." The cost to demonstrate his faith was his life. This is what James has been telling us for these last 29 verses. Genuine faith is proven by its obedience to the word, no matter what the cost. A life that is changed will pursue Christ-like righteousness and extend mercy to those who are in need. The same mercy that was received will then be given to others. And they do so no matter what the cost. Here's where the problem comes in the church. So many profess faith with their lips, but there's no change in their life. There's no pursuit of holiness, righteousness. There's no demonstration of mercy. There's no sacrifice. There's no cost. We've made grace cheap. And as a result, we're missing out on the genuineness of grace. If your faith has no works, my friend, then it's dead. And if it's dead, it cannot save. The heart of a pastor, James, writing to his faithful sheep scattered abroad. If there is no works with your faith, it is dead. And if it is dead, what good is it? It can't save you. So come to the gracious call of Jesus. Receive forgiveness and take his yoke and follow him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the testimony of your saints, the evidences of faith and grace in our own lives that prove that our faith is real. And Father, I pray for those who may have an empty or a dead faith, that they would be confronted by your word today, that they would consider the faulty nature of a spoken faith, the deadly position that they find themselves in, and they would in brokenness receive Christ as Savior and be transformed with a genuine faith. an effectual faith, a living faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.